No doubt you're familiar with one of the most famous and successful military leaders in all of history, and you likely know him through Shakespeare. Maybe if you're a little more well-read, you know him through Cicero or Plutonius. But he was the governor of Gaul, which is the country of France. He enjoyed the loyalty of over 50,000 soldiers. It was the best army in the world. In fact, he was immensely popular, particularly because he was in charge of the entertainment of Rome. And so the middle and lower classes loved him because he would put on such displays and such shows in the Colosseum, at one time with over 400 lions, at another time with battle scenes going on with 2,000 soldiers fighting on opposite sides to the death. The people loved him. But the Senate did not, because his power seemed to grow out of control, and they didn't know what to do with this man named Julius Caesar. And so in 49 BC, the Senate ordered Caesar back to Rome to stand trial, and they told him that he must hand over his army. Caesar had a decision to make, and he advanced on Italy all the way to the Rubicon, the river that separated Gaul or France from Italy. And he made a decided decision that really changed his life, and the decision was to advance on Rome anyhow. And he crossed the river, which was illegal for him to do as governor of Gaul. They were not allowed to leave the province. But he advanced upon Rome and took over Rome. In a while, senators and other politicians who feared that he was too obsessed with his own power, too obsessed with his own position and his own importance, that this dictator wanted to be dictator of the entire world. So on March 15th, 44 BC, a group of senators surrounded Caesar and stabbed him 23 times. If you had asked the senator that day, those who partook in the murder, they would likely have said, "We were trying to preserve freedom. We were likely trying to preserve the republic." But in all reality, they were really preserving their own positions of power and influence. They were deceived. Perhaps there was some individuals, or were some individuals, who were truly desirous of the good of Rome. But the Bible says it this way about our hearts in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In our story this day, we are going to look at the Pharisees who are dealing with a man who seems to be getting out of control. His name is Jesus Christ. It seems his popularity with the lower and middle classes is unending. And they are going to try to preserve themselves and their positions by sacrificing the glory of God. Now, they won't do this intentionally, and many times we don't do this intentionally as well. Many times we think that we are doing things that are really best for others, but truly we have deeper motives in mind. And if the truth be known and deceit pulled back, not all the time, but often, we have a temptation to advance our own agenda and sacrifice God's agenda for our lives. But because Jesus sacrificed His glory and died according to God's design, we must surrender our limited understanding and trust God's plan. If you'll stand with me this morning, we'll read together John chapter 11, verse 45 through 57. And I want you to be thinking about this question as we interact this morning. Do I trust God? Do I trust God right now? In an area that I don't quite understand. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, you remember, just previous, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And not only Mary and Martha were present, but also many Jews that came out to comfort them followed Mary to the grave, and they saw this incredible miracle. Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to the country to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we know it's your plan for us to grow in sanctification because your word says so. We know it's your will for us to grow in our understanding the height, the depth, the breadth of the love of Christ because your word says so. Lord, we know that it's your will that we would grow in our understanding of the things of God and of our own hearts because your word says so. And Lord, we would ask this morning, we would ask that you would help us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might better understand who you are, what you've done, and Lord, how that applies in our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there was this great meeting of the doubters. And here we'll find jealous men plotting. They've just received word, imagine if you will, from eyewitnesses coming to the Pharisees. Someone reading this passage might give a generous observation and say that perhaps these individuals were going to the Pharisees to try to convince them that Jesus really is the Son of God, and that's why they were conveying this news. But that's probably not likely, because the Pharisees' position was very well understood. Their opposition to Christ and all that he was doing was well understood. And yet, this group finds their way to the Pharisees, who find their way with the scribes and later to the council. And they begin to present this problem. And the problem is, what are we to do with this man? He performs many signs. it's interesting, as they begin bantering about, even though they flatly deny Jesus who he says he is, yet there's no argument that he really raised someone from the dead. In fact, it's just the opposite. That compounds the problem. What are we going to do with this man because he does many signs? Here's another one. John says it this way a few chapters later, speaking of these incredible signs that Jesus was doing. He wasn't just doing one or two, an occasional miracle, maybe an occasional prayer meeting where something special seems to happen and there's a buzz around the congregation or among the small groups or among perhaps even a city. He was raising people from the dead. He was giving blind men sight. He was touching lepers and causing them to be clean. And he was doing it right in front of everybody's eyes. Not just followers, but also unbelievers. Not just those who could be duped, but those who flatly denied who he was. Yet, they couldn't deny it. He was doing these extraordinary signs. And John says in verse 25 of chapter 21, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, if I wrote down all the miracles that I've seen Jesus do, I don't think there are enough books in all the libraries in all the world to contain all the things he's been doing. And yet John only paints the seven signs in his book that we are walking through. But these signs, these extraordinary signs, were meant to point to Christ's divinity. They were meant to point out the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus said it this way a little bit earlier as we looked in John the last chapter, where he said, "If you don't believe the things I'm saying, at least believe the miracles." In other words, at least believe your eyes as you've seen these amazing things and you know no one else has ever been able to do these things, that I truly am who I say I am. But notice the power of denial. That despite the resurrection power that flows through this man's fingertips, despite the fact that he's opening blind eyes, despite the fact that it's insane to ignore the obvious, the Pharisees do the very thing. They ignore Christ's claims by ignoring or disregarding all that he's doing. I think it's easy sometimes for us when we look at these passages to say, what were they thinking? How could they not see these things? How obvious is this? This is like Captain Obvious. This is the most obvious thing in the world. Yet the power of denial, even in our own lives, is so powerful. We can do the same. We can grow up as a child, grow up in a Christian home. And not see perfect parents, but see the power of the gospel change lives, particularly in our parents' hearts, and to watch them, and yet we can deny that. I know firsthand what that's like. As my father is in his 70s, I've seen in the last 10, 15 years an incredible, undeniable change. He's still a good man that he was before. And he would preach or talk at your son's funeral. He would write stories about your son that passed away with a routine surgery that went wrong with the anesthesia. He would be the first to visit your son who had cancer at age 12 in the hospital and bring him different gifts and things like that. But he's totally different. He lives for someone else, and there's a power residing in him that's undeniable. We do that all the time. Even though we know God exists,
and we know it's true with other people, if we've seen their lives transformed as perhaps alcoholics drink no longer, as perhaps those who've been unfaithful are unfaithful no longer, of those who have been rebellious are now obedient. And it goes on and on and on. But we deny they do the very thing. There's an example of this in Acts chapter 4. This is after Jesus has died. And now it's Peter and John who do this amazing miracle in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they call them unto themselves and they begin bantering about again. What are we going to do with his followers now? And this is what they say in Acts 4. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign, a lame man was raised up to walk. For that a notable sign has been performed. Listen to the words. So that a notable sign has been performed through them. It is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. These are the same people that we're reading about. Here's this incredible miracle. We just can't deny it. We don't know how it's working. He's just doing all these good things, and then Jesus is dead. And now his followers are doing the very same thing. And we can't deny it. But you know what we can deny? We can deny Jesus. We can deny that he truly is the Son of God. We can ignore the obvious. Listen, just because a person acknowledges the existence and power of Jesus doesn't mean they're a believer. Being a believer means that you have relationship with Jesus Christ, that you've repented of your sins and you surrendered your life to him. And you've made this statement, basically, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I no longer live to myself, but unto you. Whatever you would have me do, that's what I'll do. But notice as they go on, this concern for popularity, they say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, speaking of Jesus, everyone will believe in him. See, there is a real fear going on in the Pharisees' hearts that the people were just going to continue to follow this man. Because wherever he went, there were just loads and loads and flocks and hordes of people that would gather around him, that would listen to him. And there was this real fear that the people would continue to follow. They even said that they would believe. But I think there was also something else going on. The Pharisees and leaders at the time, these religious leaders, had a very low estimation of the discernment capability of the people. I think sometimes we can fall into that trap as well. I think we can fall into that trap with our children as if they can't see what's going on in our lives. As if somehow we feel like we just don't discuss maybe that particular thing and somehow they're not going to know. But I think that same discernment resides in the people of God. Not just because I think so. Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You see, the Pharisees' unfounded fear that the people lack discernment, and they're going to follow this imposter. Don't they know that people can discern as well? That they can discern an imposter? Sure, there's folks that are gullible. Sure, there's opportunity to misunderstand. And sure, those like the Pharisees who've been trained in scholarship can be very helpful. But if you look at the record of Scripture,
what you'll notice is that often it's the common people that are most in touch with God. It's Saul's servant. As remember, Saul is looking for his donkeys and his father's donkeys, and he's out looking and he can't find them. And his servant says, "Hey, there's a prophet that lives right here. Let's go up and ask him." And so Saul does, and the prophet tells him that. It's a providential meeting from God, and it's Samuel, and Samuel will tell him about the donkeys. But it was the servant who was observant. Naaman's servant girl is the same way. You remember the great warrior prince, second into command only to the king of an outside nation. And you remember he was struck with leprosy, and it was his servant girl that said to Naaman, this powerful, mighty man, "Hey, there's a prophet back in Israel. Why don't you go to him? And if you go to him, God will likely answer your prayers and make you clean." Or how about the people with John the Baptist? Did you notice that the Pharisees came out, and yet they didn't partake in his baptism of repentance, and yet all the people did? It says all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, great masses of people recognized that John was sent from God, but the leaders did not. And so Jesus later will ask him a question. Let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from men or from God? You remember what they said? Well, we can't say it's from men because the people hold John to be a prophet, so we'll be in bad with them, so we can't say that. But we can't say it's of God, because if we say that to Jesus, it's of God, then he'll ask us, then why didn't you get baptized? And so they say nothing. But there's a sense that the common folk can discern. How much more a Christian? How much more a Christian who has the Holy Spirit living within them? Who Scripture promises that they hear His voice and that they will not be led astray. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church took away the cup in communion because they feared that the common people would spill the contents of the cup. And in so doing, the way they understood things at the time is that it would spill the blood of Christ and profane His blood. And not only that, because they wanted to maintain this holiness and this propriety, they thought that Latin was this pure language, and so that every Mass was going to be said in Latin, because that was the translation that Jerome used many hundreds of years before. And so they thought that it was best that only the people in leadership could have access to God's Word, because only they knew Latin. You see, it's all this underlying thing that if you give it to the people, it's going to get ruined. And you know there's truth in that, isn't there? There's truth in that. That's what grace is all about many times. Grace is dangerous. People will abuse grace. When you give them opportunities, they will sometimes take a mile. Let me ask you a question by the raising of your hands. How many of you guys know people who abuse grace? Just raise your hand. A lot of hands. Second question, follow up. I set you up. How many people know personally the person sitting in the same seat they are abuses grace? Yeah. The truth is, you abuse grace all the time. You know something's wrong, and yet you do it. And God forgives you anyway, doesn't He? That's grace. Giving favor to someone who doesn't deserve it, especially after they've known better. Especially after they've been doing it for years. And God doesn't say, "When are you going to learn? I'm taking away these things because you can't handle them." But there is a deeper reason. Look at the second half of that same verse there in 48. They go on to say, everyone will believe in Him, and the Romans, here's the real reason, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, they likely believed that Jesus' following would cause these mass of people to rise up and riot. And when they would riot and rise up, the Roman government would come in, would squelch and put down this riot, put down this uprising. And when they did, they would take away all the freedom, all the religious liberties, at least that the Jews enjoyed. And they did enjoy some that other peoples didn't under the Roman occupation. So they feared for their nation, or so they said. But I think they also feared for the fact that they would no longer have this position. Notice what will be said a little bit later by Caiaphas. He'll talk about it would be better for you. Keep that in mind. But they will also no longer be important. You see, when they say that the Romans are going to come take away both our place and our nation, it's very revealing of their heart. It's very revealing of what's going on. It's not that they're overly concerned with the nation, like they should be as shepherds. They're overly concerned with themselves and their own preservation. Preserving their careers, preserving their jobs, preserving their influence, preserving their reputations. And so they sacrifice their integrity on the altar of self-importance. And they flatly deny that which they've seen and heard, even though it's obvious. But sometimes we can be guilty of that as well. How many times have we been tempted in our own hearts to say, I can't take a stand like that because I might lose my job. Or I can't speak up because if I do, I might fall out of favor. Or I can't align too strongly with Jesus because if I do, it might derail possible promotions in the future. You see, the Pharisees were willing to sacrifice their salvation on account of maintaining their prestigious jobs and careers. How about you? Ever been tempted that way yourself? Teenager? Ever been tempted this way? I can't take a stand for Christ because if I do, I'll lose my friends. If I do, I might lose my fun. If I do, I might lose control. If you do me a favor and just take that might out of there, you got it. You will lose control. Likely you will lose friends, but you'll gain eternal life. And what are a few friends in comparison to eternal bliss with Christ? And if you think, let me just reason with you. I didn't intend on saying this. I just want to reason with you teenagers just for a second. Imagine the funnest thing you do or can do. And let me ask you this question. Whatever that is, just think of it. I don't care if it's immoral or whatever. You just think of that. Who invented that? Let's say, and I'm not saying this was in anyone's mind, because I'm sure it wasn't, but let's just say it's sex. Who invented that? God, right? Why did He invent that? It's okay, just talk about this stuff. Why? It's the propagation of the race, right? So we have more people. So that His glory would spread throughout the earth. Yeah, He also did it for joy in marriage. Someone knows the answer. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think you're going to have more pleasure enjoying things your way or God's way? You think Satan, in perverting sex and everything else that's involved with it, you think that Satan has a better offer? Satan, who wants to kill, destroy, ruin? That's his whole mantra? Satan, who never wants your good, compared to God, who can't help but give everything good, everything perfect? But God says this is where this is to be enjoyed, in the confines of a marriage with one man, one woman. That's where it's to be enjoyed. But you see, I think so many times we're confused. We hold on to things that are just foolish. And we're all guilty of those things. Whether it be reputation or food or whatever it might be, as if somehow our way is going to be better. It's just not true. And that's what was going on with the Pharisees. Let's hang on. Let's hold on. Hold on to our positions, because these are more valuable. Deny everything that Jesus is doing. Deny everything that He's saying. Even though our own folks have said, like Nicodemus when he came to see Jesus, we know you're from God, because no one can do the works of God if God was not with him. They know the answer, but they refuse to submit. And this is why, John 12:43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And this love of reputation, loving reputation too much, this is the real driving force behind the plot to kill Jesus. It wasn't altruistic. It was about serving self, exalting self. And how often we try to do the same thing in preserving our reputations or our career or a way that we're convinced is right. Friend, Jesus, if you're a believer, He took your reputation and He nailed it to the cross. Why are you living for something that's dead? John Steinbeck, in his book of Mice and Men, you remember of George and Lenny who traveled the countryside. And Lenny is a man that's a little slow of mind, and yet he's immensely strong. And Lenny has this strong desire to pet things that are soft. And so he pets a puppy. And he pets the puppy, but he doesn't know his own strength, and he can't control his own actions, and he accidentally breaks the puppy's neck, and the puppy dies because he loves the puppy too much. Later he does the same thing to a woman. That's a wonderful picture of what's going on here. They love the glory of man. They love their reputations. They love their positions. They love their career too much. But when we live for our glory and desire too much to hold on to our reputations or control, we often inadvertently crush those around us. The Pharisees were holding on to power. They were going to perpetrate murder against the God they claimed to serve. Sad. In many ways, unbelievable. But next might even be more unbelievable. Look at verse 49, this unbelieving man prophesying. Not only these jealous men plotting, but verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who's high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I read that verse, I can't help but think of my TV days as a youngster watching this show called Hogan's Heroes, where these prisoners of war were gathered and they were basically winning the war through a sergeant who wasn't so smart, named Sergeant Schultz. And he would always say, "I know nothing. I know nothing." Caiaphas kind of says that, "You know nothing. You don't understand." And he says, "It's better for you. It's better for you guys. Listen, why are you bantering this back and forth?
Why are you debating this and discussing this? Don't you realize it's better for you if one man died for the people than the whole nation perish? Caiaphas has the guts. And he speaks up and voices what other people weren't able to articulate. But they fall in line. It would be better that Jesus would die, they decide, than the whole nation be led astray anymore and perish for their wrong-headed belief in Jesus as the way to salvation, rather than trusting in the law, the sacrificial system, or their favored positions as Jews and the traditions of religion to provide salvation. How ironic that Caiaphas uses these words, that it would be actually better for them for Jesus to die for the sake of the people. But Jesus was going to die for the sake of the people to save those people from their sins. Not murdered because of blasphemy. But they had this narrow focus. This narrow focus of God is just coming for their nation. And they don't understand that God's plans are so much larger than theirs. You see, He was not just one who was going to die for one nation, but He was one who was going to die for all nations. Not just for an ethnic people group, but He was to die for all people who had sin in their lives, who had fallen short of the glory of God. And whether they were black or white, young or old, He came not just to die for some, but to die for the nations of the world. John goes on to say he didn't say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who He scattered abroad. I want you to notice something in that passage or in that verse. He did not say this, John tells us, the Holy Spirit as He's inspiring John. He did not say this, Caiaphas, this ruthless man who is fixated on murdering Jesus. He did not say this on his own accord. You know what that means? That means God was influencing even that man. It's like in the case of Joseph's brothers. You remember as they sold Joseph into slavery because they were jealous. You remember at the end of their lives as they stand before him, Joseph, and he is now second command of all of Egypt, and their very lives hang upon Joseph's response because he has all the food stores in Egypt to give them or not to. And when he reveals that he is their brother, the one that they have sold into slavery, you remember they're frightened to death that Joseph is going to kill them. And Joseph responds, listen, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. In other words, even though these men were making these terrible choices and they're accountable for those choices, and those are real, free choices, somehow, some way, God was in all of it all the time. And that which you meant for evil, God meant that same action, that same event, those same happenings, God meant that for good. See, the Lord turns even the king's heart like a water course. God was still in it, even though Caiaphas was leading the charge to crucify his son. That can either be very perplexing or very comforting. Because if you begin to think about the implications and ramifications of that truth, your life will be different. Because God won't be a God that's just in part of your life, but a God that's in all of your life. A God that is controlling circumstances, even when it seems He's far off and distant. Even when it seems that you are going through the muck, you begin to look and understand, God, You're in this. Remember just recently as I was out in the yard and I had an appointment to get to, and I was trying to do some weed eating, and my weed eater kept overheating, I guess that's what it was doing, and it continued to stall and continued to stall, so I thought, you know what, I don't really know anything about weed eaters, but you know, I know you're probably going to laugh at me, but I used to have a yard business as a kid, and when that would happen, that meant many times the filter to the carburetor was all messed up, so I'd just take it apart, take the filter, clean it, and wash it with gasoline. I know you're not supposed to do that, but I'd wash it with gasoline, and everything would be all right. So I thought, hey, maybe the weed eater works on the same principle. So I started taking it off, and of course the screwdrivers didn't fit, and other screwdrivers didn't fit, and next thing you know, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, on and on and on, getting closer and closer and closer to my appointment, had the thing all undone, and sure enough, I can't even get that thing off that I'm supposed to get off. And I just was so frustrated and so angry. I'm like, here we go again. Why? And here's my thinking. Maybe you've had this thinking once in your life. Why does this always happen to me? And then this thought came to me. Maybe God's in this. No. I'm just stupid. No, but God's even in those moments. And it changes your response. And you know what? I tried to figure out, is God working on my patience? I'm sure that's a yes. Is God showing me again that I need Him? I'm sure that's a yes. Is God showing me that He's calling me to be dependent? Yeah, all those things. And you know what? I couldn't figure it out. I don't know what God was doing. But I know He's in that moment, and it made it better. It brought a peace. You know? God's in this somehow, I don't understand, but I can still trust Him. So I'm just going to put it away, and we'll just have half the yard done, or three quarters of the yard done. But you see, God is working, even in men like Caiaphas, who says as a high priest that Jesus was going to die for the good of the people. But notice verse 53, this dead man walking. So that day, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You know, I've been wondering, why would they want to put Jesus to death? Perhaps in their minds, people were following him by the thousands. And they were vulnerable. They were gullible, impressionable, sheep who didn't, like they, know enough to discern that this man was an imposter. And they intended to end this spreading cancer that was infecting the people. Perhaps they were thinking that. Perhaps they were thinking he was a threat to their position, as we talked about earlier. Or maybe it's the fact that they felt like he didn't meet the scriptural commands that he should have been, because he wasn't born in the right town to be the Messiah. Even though they were wrong, he was actually born in that town that they said he wasn't. Or that he broke Sabbath traditions by healing on the Sabbath. Or that his disciples broke Sabbath as well by picking grains. Or that he claimed to be on par with God Himself. Or that he was crazy because he claimed to have existed before Abraham was born. And so they disqualified Christ, maybe, because of their own interpretations. The problem was their interpretations were wrong. Their heart was deceived. And so from that moment on, they decided to put him to death. Perhaps you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in a similar situation, but one who was a Christian, a pastor, a theologian, teacher, who didn't join the compromised church of Nazi Germany, as many pastors were just giving over their pastorate and disregarding the gospel and condoning the murder of Jews. Bonhoeffer couldn't stand for that. And so he resisted and wouldn't compromise. Soon he became part of the resistance in the underground. Later, because of
evil and the slaughter that had become known throughout the country that was going on, he decided to take part in assassination plots of Hitler. There were many assassination plots. Lots of different records of how many, but most records I've seen, there are at least 40 trying to blow him up by a plane or crash a vehicle. But he seemed to have this uncanny protection from demons. In fact, in one particular attempt, one of the most famous attempts in the Wolf's Lair, in his own private headquarters, a man was there and detonated a bomb. And you can see pictures of the room where Hitler was, and it's just splintered everywhere. 4 men died, but somehow, some way, even though the bomb was in close proximity to Hitler, he escaped. But he said this when he came to this decision, Bonhoeffer. He said, "If I see a madman driving a car into a group of innocent bystanders, then I can't, as a Christian, simply wait for the catastrophe and then comfort the wounded and bury the dead. I must try to wrestle the steering wheel out of the hands of the driver." Now, I'm not making a statement on the rightness or wrongness of what Bonhoeffer was deciding, because this is a very difficult situation. And he was very aware of different scriptural passages that talk about he who dies by the sword or lives by the sword will die by the sword. Is very familiar with the passages that where God said to turn the other cheek or to leave vengeance to Him. But I'm more interested in the Pharisees. Why were they convinced to murder Jesus? You ever thought of this? If you look at His life, if you listen to His teaching, He healed men born blind. Imagine never seeing your mother and then decades into your life having your sight restored and having your eyes opened. He healed helpless paralytics and gave them the power to walk. Imagine the embarrassment of being carried day by day everywhere you went and then being left out to beg so you could help supply your needs. He fed hungry individuals and families. Tortured, demon-possessed men and women, boys and girls, He freed from the tentacles of the cruelty inflicted upon them as they threw themselves into the fire. He healed a bankrupt woman who had a profuse bleeding problem, who was bound to a slow death of starvation if she didn't heal because all of her money was gone. He touched and healed lepers. Imagine what it would be like to be one of those men or one of those women. And if someone got within 100 yards of you, you'd have to scream, "Unclean, unclean." Imagine what it would be like to live outside in a leper colony and never be able to hug your wife, never be able to touch your children, never to even be able to get within 100 yards of them. He gave dignity to women in a society that excluded them. And He invited them into His intimate company. He taught the people the truth of God. People who were headed to an eternity for hell, He showed the way of salvation. He came to give His life as a ransom for people who hated Him. And yet, their denial was so strong. Their love of reputation so great. Their desire to control and to hang on, they determined in their heart to kill Him. Now they'd say, "Well, you're not killing Him for these miracles that He's doing, but for His inconsistent lifestyle to the Scripture of God and especially for His blasphemy." The problem is, if you look at Jesus' lifestyle, it's as consistent with God as it gets. He's a defender of weak. He's a healer of the disease, a provider for the poor. He possesses miracle-working power that only the God who parted the Red Sea could accomplish. He's a teacher of truth and clarity that even the Pharisees acknowledge, that no one could refute, reminiscent of the law given to Moses. He's a merciful God who hears the cries of His suffering and afflicted, exactly like the God who rescued Israel from the Egyptians. He was God. They were planning on murdering God. They had made a commitment to death, but Jesus, long ago, had made a commitment to life. You see, they had determined that Jesus should die. But what they didn't know, it was in their own scriptures. What they didn't know that God had determined long ago that it was His will that Jesus should die. Let me read you these two passages quickly. I think they're on the wall behind me. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, speaking to the crowd, saying that you crucified this Jesus. You're responsible, people. You turned on Him. You're guilty. A little bit later in the book of Acts, another chapter or so, Acts 4:27 and 28, that same event recalled this way. For truly in this city, it's a group of individuals praying to God. This is their prayer. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and peoples of Israel, that's the Jewish leaders and other people. Listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God was in it. God was behind it. Was Herod guilty? Yes. Was Pilate guilty? Yes. Were the peoples guilty? Yes. Were the leaders guilty? Yes. But God was committed to His Son dying. He was committed to this plan. It was His plan. But you see, where the Pharisees were committed to death, Jesus was committed to life. Because there was an ending. The end of the story wasn't at the cross. And it's not at the grave either. You see, God knew that life only came through death. And where they had put out a death warrant upon Jesus, where they were committed to death, Jesus was committed to life, so much so that He didn't thwart their plan. He didn't resist their arrest. He didn't defy them driving nails through His hands. He submitted to God's plan. God's plan for life. But that life came through death. You wouldn't have done it that way, likely. I wouldn't have either. But God knew what He was doing. What seemed and smelled like death all around was really an aroma of life. Where the Pharisees had plotted and schemed to kill Jesus and destroy Him, what they didn't realize is that they were playing right into the hands of God Himself. John Newton of Amazing Grace fame, certainly you know the song, he ran from his Christian upbringing and he fell into the wrong crowd, particularly one man on a ship that he met. But soon afterward he found himself involved in the slave trade, and he did that for numerous years until God rescued his life and Newton came to Christ and later became a preacher of the gospel. And he said this, I'm not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. Listen, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, Newton had experienced this change. God was committed to life. Committed to changing this man, even though he was guilty, even though he had sinned gravely against numerous individuals. Newton knew this, although he said, my memory's fading later in his life, near his death. I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ, a great Savior. see, Jesus is committed to life. Life abundant. Life to the full. And even during these so-called dark times, where there's jealous men plotting, and unbelieving men prophesying, and it seems like Jesus is a dead man walking, the truth of the matter is, death was but for a moment, and it was meant to bring life. Jesus was bringing life. Jesus was executing the plan of the Father. Jesus sacrificed His glory, and He died according to God's design. Therefore, we must surrender our limited understanding and trust in God's plan. Are you trusting Him? Do you trust Him as you are seeing this unfold? As all of these individuals are plotting and scheming against Jesus, it almost seems like, oh no, poor Jesus, He's being kind of run over. He's being chewed up and spit out by these powerful individuals. And yet God was behind it all. Are you trusting God today for that thing that we talked about at the very beginning? If not, may His Word encourage you. May this passage encourage you that though it seems that death has the upper hand, life is going to result. And it's the same for you today, 2,000 years later. Would you please stand as the worship team comes forward as we sing together, What the Savior. I just sense a burden for moms and dads who are particularly struggling with salvation for their children. I want to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because your child might be next to you. But I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would increase faith. Because where Satan means to bring death, God always means to bring life. And I want to remind you of this important truth that you can testify to. He did it in your life. And if He did it in your life, can He do it in theirs as well? Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing about our glorious Savior. Heavenly Father, we just heard last week how You defeated death. And You brought forth Lazarus from a tomb after he'd been in the tomb 4 days. But Lord, death still had its grip on Lazarus because he died sometime thereafter. But Lord, You went to the cross to put Your foot on the neck of death and to break it. And because of Your death, and because of Your resurrection, You have brought life to all who believe. And You have ransomed and saved many. You have saved these parents who have been praying diligently for their children. And yet they haven't seen any results. All they see is just glimmers of life, but a lot of death. And it's been discouraging. Oh Lord, I pray that today, that You would bring life. I pray first You bring life to their soul. That You would bring life in such a way that their joy would overflow and that their trust and that their faith would not be put in some presentation of the gospel or even their lifestyle of living or some missionary trip or whatever endeavor might be on the future slate. But instead, they would place their trust in You yet again, that You would increase their faith, that their prayers would be all the more fervent, that their hope would be even stronger, that they would enjoy intimate relationship with You, and that through this, Lord, they would be drawn to You like they would never be drawn in any other way. And Lord, lastly, I pray for those individuals. I pray that You save them. Lord, not only do we believe You can do it, Because we've seen your miracle working power, even though perhaps we've never seen a man who was born blind receive sight. We've seen dead men come alive. We've seen dead women come alive. We've seen the power of your Spirit working in our lives, in our friends' lives, our church's lives, others' lives. And Lord, we pray that that same life would be imparted to them, that they would repent, that they would believe, that they would not be fools and be like the Pharisees and deny the obvious. But instead, they would fall on their knees, that they would surrender, and Lord, that they might truly enjoy life. And they would turn their back on this counterfeit, and they would enjoy the abundance that you intend.